by your word, by your spirit, that we would grow in regard to the knowledge of your will and the knowledge of what is truly righteous and good, and the ability to recognize evil and temptation and deception when the enemy brings it our way. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we can hear these truths that proclaim the good news of Christ to us, and have the confidence that we can be set free from condemnation and stand justified before you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're looking at Colossians in order to use at least the first chapter as a means of presenting the gospel to people that we come across. And so I think we'll probably do one more message in this series next time, and then we'll move on to our study of 2 Peter. But here then would be a way that we can, something that we can direct people to, or you can use it as a tool yourself to present the gospel to someone and be able to open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1 and kind of lead them through some of the key doctrines that are there. We mentioned last Sunday was Ascension Sunday, in which we consider Christ not only risen but ascended to the Father, and all that doctrine teaches us. And we see the Paul speaking of the ascended Christ here as he speaks of his glory with the Father. And we considered also last time then, in connection with that, the fact that we need to remember ourselves that Christ is risen and ascended, that he has been begotten of the Father, as the psalmist says, and established as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we'll be referring to some of that in regard to his authority that he has as we move on here then this morning. And so the glorious risen Christ is the Christ that we serve, the Christ that is spoken of by the world, and if we're not careful in our own minds as well, would still remain the suffering servant Christ, the Christ in his humiliation, you see, the Christ who's still hanging on the cross, hanging on the crucifix. And all of those notions about Christ are not true of him today. He's risen. He's ascended. He is glorious. And when he comes again, we will see him then in that glory. You see, increasingly, if you watch movies and television and so forth, increasingly you see Hollywood, for lack of a better term, I guess, Hollywood, mocking Christ. There's a new TV series out now. I watched just the first few minutes of it. It didn't take very long, and I suspected it would be that way. Can't even remember the name of it, but it obviously, the thing is a presentation of Christianity as evil, as the real problem in the world that needs to be rejected and cast off, you see. And so in the background, when these evil supposed Christians are persecuting someone, you hear in the background onward Christian soldiers being played. That all has an agenda. That's all very, very, very intentional. And isn't it interesting that it isn't Christians who are going around the world blowing people up to smithereens. And yet there is this insistence that the hatred of the world is directed toward Christ. And that's very telling. And it seems very ironic and contradictory. But in a way, I suppose man, the sinner, would rather have a God who, a false God who blows people up and kills people, as opposed to having just bow the knee then to Christ. Well, Christ is exalted and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And last time we noted that according to Scripture, according to Colossians, every human being has been created for the purpose of knowing Christ. Now, let me say right at the start here this morning, there must be still some remnants of the blinding effects of sin upon our thinking. Because even as we're Christians, we're in Christ and Christ is in us, we still have to struggle to see His glory and to get our eyes off of this world. And that, don't you find that that's a battle? It's a battle. So like I get up in the morning and what's on my mind? Christ, the glory of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth to come and so forth? Or is it the stuff in my life, in this world, you see? And it's no wonder then that John tells us, do not love the world nor the things in the world, right? Because all that's in the world is set flat against Christ. And in addition to that, this world and everything in it is passing away moment by moment by moment. You young people, you'll get more aware of this as you grow older. I guarantee it. Because as you grow older, you recognize it. Man, at best, maybe I got 20 years left. You know, and we're even thinking I might only have 20 seconds left. Nobody knows how many days the Lord has given. But as you grow older, you tend to think about these things then some more, and you realize, in a way, I suppose, that it grows easier to realize that, you know, this stuff is not going to last. My life, if it's going to be eternal, has to rest somewhere else, not here on this earth. And so, take care that the world doesn't seduce you and lure you into focusing your whole life on the world and the things that are in it, right? It's good for us to ask ourselves a question. What is the object of my love? I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we'll skip over that part when we get there. But what is the object of my love? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, how can I tell what it is that I love? Well, what do I think about? What do I value? What do I talk about? What are my affections set upon? Now there's a balance here, isn't there? And this is where it can get a little tricky. There's nothing wrong with liking stuff in this world, in this life. In fact, God gives us every good thing. He gives us plenty of blessings and good things that we love. We can say, you know, I love to go fishing. I love turkey on Thanksgiving. But what John, of course, is talking about is, he is saying, look out. Do not set your ultimate loyalties and affections on this world. Don't make this world the ultimate object of the pursuit of your life. Okay? Because if you do, when you get there, well, first of all, you will become an enemy of God. Because if you love the world that is the enemy of God, then you're gonna be an ally of the enemy. And in the end, when you arrive like the rich fool, you're going to find out then when you stand before God that you're a pauper and you're not rich at all. And it was all for nothing because all this stuff was passing away. And I do think that it's easier. You know, it's been said, there's no fool like an old fool. The problem with an old fool is that as we grow older, we should become wiser. Now, somebody grows older and they remain a fool. You know, as a young person, we can maybe cut each other some slack. When we were young and foolish and so forth in ways, but we should grow wise. It seems to me today that there's a lot of old fools in the world, and that it's and that sometimes then young people, they're looking around for guidance and wisdom, and where are they going to find it? You see, it's tough to find. Well, at any rate, the risen Christ, and we said last time this, we kind of capsulized the message last time in these words: man exists for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of your life right there. You exist for Jesus Christ. Every human being was created to be in a vital, intimate relationship with Christ. He is our Creator, and He created us so that we would know Him and that He know us. You are here on this planet, created in the image of God, so that you can worship Him, give thanks to Him, and enjoy Him forever. To know Christ is to have life. Not to know Him is to have no hope, to be blind to His glory and truth, and to perish out of His presence for all eternity. Right? That's pretty heavy stuff. Pretty important stuff. And so this business that we're considering this morning is the most vital and important subject for you at any moment in your life. This is the most important thing. Now, you have to admit, and I mean, the same thing happens to me. I understand it. But you have to admit, like, when we gather together on Sunday, and the day starts off, and we start downstairs, and we have the Sunday school class, right? And we're considering, Craig's showing us all these great truths about the glory of Christ and God wanting to know us, and the same stuff that's here in Colossians and how He's going to dwell with us. I have to make myself perk up and focus and pay attention. I have to make myself do that, all right? And when I think about that, I know that's fine, but I think about that and I think, why should I not just be naturally drawn to such incredible things? Well, and I think this is just reflective of the fact that I'm not perfectly sanctified, and there's still the flesh. I think that's doing battle with our weak and sinful flesh. You see, but we have to do that battle. And to recognize, I think sometimes we think, I don't know, it's kind of tired, and you know, I'm not sure, it's not real interesting. We need something more interesting. Think about that. Well, what could be more interesting about the purpose of your life and your existence and your eternity, you see? And yet we feel like we have to entertain people, or else we should be saying, well, that's what's wrong with the subject matter. There must be something wrong with me. I need to grab hold of myself by the scruff of my neck, you know, and sit up and apply myself to these things. But that's the nature of who we are in this present world, and it will be incredible when we're with the Lord and we're glorified and we're in His presence, and that there won't be any of that battle, and you won't have any remnants of the old flesh, nothing at all. You just crave what is right constantly, all the time. So this is the most important and vital subject in your life that we're considering this morning. Knowing Christ, knowing Him. Because if you don't know Christ, and He doesn't know you, you are dead in your sins. And if you depart this life in that condition, you will end in hell. Listen to Scripture speak of this. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer. And this is eternal life, I didn't read that right. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 2 Corinthians 4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, right? Genesis 1, let there be light. That same God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There it is, in the face of Jesus Christ. You look at Christ, you see the glory of God. 1 John 5, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So you see it there repeatedly, many other places in Scripture. To know Christ and see his glory, to have faith, to believe that he is the Son of God, and to be then in that intimate relationship with him, born again, redeemed, his Spirit dwelling in us, is to have eternal life, right? I mean, the fact that Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again, what's the implication, the obvious implication? Nicodemus is dead. He's dead. He's dead in his sins. And so it is with every human being until we're born again through faith then in Christ. And this eternal life is more than just existence. You know, the wicked, and never forget this, you can review this in the Confessions of Faith on the resurrection. Every human being who ever existed is going to be bodily raised from the dead. And will be raised from the dead bodily and stand before God at the judgment. And those who have rejected Christ or are without Christ will enter into hell for all eternity in bodies that eternally die. Right? That is the condition of every human being who does not know Christ. We're set free from that. We're set free from that. And we're set free. Eternal life is to be set free from slavery to Satan. As Paul said, because God has said, let there be light. And by Christ's power, we've been given faith to believe. We've been given the ability to see the face of Jesus Christ. I think that in our Sunday school class, that whole business of the face of God, the face of Jesus Christ, we'll be seeing some more of that. But it has to do with being in the presence of God, knowing Christ and being able to see Christ and to read Christ's words and read about him in his word in the Gospels and say, this is God. I see the glory of God being revealed here, you see. But apart from that, apart from God saying at some point, let there be light in Phoebe's mind, okay, in Phoebe's heart, right? Put your name in there. Let there be light. Him doing that creative work in us. The word of the cross, Paul says, the word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Right? So that's why you can tell people about Christ and they'll stand there and it's like, yeah, okay, yeah. Or, boy, that's, I don't want to hear about that stuff. Or, you're really a fool and stupid. And so the question then to ask anyone is, what do you think of all this? What do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of the cross of Christ, the gospel? As Paul says, to people who are perishing in their sins, It's drivel. It's religious nonsense at best, and at worst, more often, it's hateful stuff. Don't tell me that stuff. I believe in love. I believe in kindness. I believe in tolerance and all of these things. Don't tell me this business that your religion is the only way, you see. But people can only even begin to see their need of Christ by God doing this work in their heart and drawing them to Him Himself. Listen as Paul explains to the Colossian believers what Christ has done for them. Colossians 1:9-14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And here it is, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, just kind of look at the flip side of verses 13 and 14. If the Christian is a person who has been delivered from the domain of darkness, then a person who's not a Christian is a person who is living in, who is a slave to, the domain of darkness. It's Satan's realm. It's the realm of death and condemnation and coming judgment and bondage to Satan. We used to belong there. But when God said, "Let there be light," the darkness fled and He brought us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is somebody paid the price to set me free from that domain of darkness and from sin. Somebody paid the price. The price has been paid. We have redemption. But if you're not a Christian, you're not redeemed. You're still that slave in Egypt, you see. Your freedom, you don't have your freedom because the price hasn't been paid. And the forgiveness of sins, there it is. So, I think this is a very good question to ask someone, is maybe put some of those verses into question form and put it something like this. So tell me, do you want to be set free from the domain of darkness? I mean, do you want the lights to come on? Do you want to be set free from Satan's kingdom of blindness? Now, you know the common response to this. The Pharisees gave it to Jesus. We've never been slaves of anyone, right? Well, they're saying it. The Roman Empire here, they were slaves in Egypt and so forth. So people will want to deny this. But do you want to be set free from the domain of darkness? And maybe then this might get them a little bit, get down to it a little bit more effectively. You want your sins forgiven? Would you like to have your sins forgiven by God? Are you interested in that? Now, if someone is going to be hard-hearted, which many people are, and say, "I'm okay. God and me are okay. It's fine." Then I would say at that point, move on. Just move on. But if the Lord is starting to work in somebody's life, do you want your sins to be paid for? Do you want your sins to be forgiven? Do you want to be right with God? Do you want that? On the way into Salem on Highway 1822, I get them mixed up. But anyway, I'm not generally real excited about religious billboards. You know, a lot of them are like shock effect and so forth. I don't know what's up with Lane County down by Eugene, but you go south on I-5 and there's some pretty weird ones there that would just cause offense to people. But there's one, actually there's one that's not bad that's on a billboard there now just coming out of Grand Ronde going towards Salem. And it's something to the effect, I should have taken a picture of it, but it's something, you know, you will stand before God one day. Well, it's true. It's absolutely true. It's people like, well, that's not pleasant, you know. Well, it's pleasant if you're in Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, you're going to stand before God. When you stand before, are you going to die someday? Well, yeah. What do you think's going to happen? Right? After death comes the judgment. That's what God's word says. So. You're going to stand before God. Would you like to have had your sins forgiven? Would you like to be right with God before you stand before Him? And yay or nay, right? Well, that because that's what we're talking about here. Do you want to stand in the presence of a God whose glory and holiness and majesty are so great that you would be spiritually, and you will be totally incinerated for all eternity if you come into His presence without the Lord Jesus Christ and without His righteousness, you see. You want to be right with Him. And I think that any people that have a conscience left at all, They know that guilt is there. They're working to suppress it. They're working to suppress the truth about God. But nevertheless, they know that these things are true. The Lord's working on them. Well, listen now to verses 15 to 20 once more. And here we see amazing things about Jesus Christ that in this life, we're probably not going to fully understand at all, but we can get part of it at least. So listen to what it says about Him. Verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That's a mouthful. That's a huge and intricate statement of Christology, of the doctrine of Christ. We touched on these things last time, but I want to review them in more detail. First of all, Paul says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is going to be a little hard to get a hold of, too, because generally speaking, if I see your image, I'm seeing you, right? The image that was meant here, we think, well, yeah, but you could see an image, a picture, a photo of someone. I could see that of Mac, a photograph of him, and say, I might even say, oh, there's Mac. But at the same time, we're thinking, but that's that image, but that's not Mac. That's a chemical capturing of light at that particular moment, and it reflects Mac, but it's not him. And so that it doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is the photograph of God. To say that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God is to say Jesus Christ is the invisible God. He is that God made visible, right? That's what it means. Only in veiled form, of course, as we were considering earlier today. So God is spirit, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Right? So Jesus Christ is the God-man. He's fully God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He could say to his disciples and to us, he who has seen me has seen the Father. All right? That's what Paul's talking about here too when he says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So if you want to see God now, you look at the face of Jesus Christ. You look at the mediator. And you do that by opening up the scriptures and reading the Gospels and hearing the words of Christ and seeing Christ then in action. If you want to know God, look at Jesus Christ. And you will see what God is like. Now that should be very encouraging to you and to me as well. Now, certainly, yes, well, sometimes there's some fearful things there about when I've sinned. But at the same time, I see that Jesus Christ is willing and to forgive me. Jesus Christ is the one who comes and seeks and saves that which is lost. And all of those things, then, what you've got to realize, then, that is God. That is what you are seeing him do and say. That is what God is doing and saying. That's what he is like, you see. And so God in Christ has some pretty vital things to say to us. Paul goes on, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that he is the first creature that God created. Okay? That's not what firstborn means. And you can see that yourself in Scripture if you do a little work with your concordance and see how it is used in the Psalms and so forth. Firstborn is a title of preeminence. The firstborn in those cultures of that day, he was the heir, right? And so you have the firstborn son being the one who is honored, exalted above others, and that's what the meaning is here. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. Christ is exalted by God above everything else in the universe. It also is used in Scripture. Firstborn is also used in Scripture as firstborn from the dead because Christ is the first to conquer death, to be raised from the dead, and then this great harvest of resurrection to follow then one day. Now, because of this, because Christ is the firstborn over all creation, certain very important things are true about him. And here's one of them. Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? And John 17, the same thing. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. How important is it to know Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, among other things, is the possessor of all authority in all creation. And as such, he has authority to grant life or to say, depart from me. I never knew you. He has authority to forgive sin. or to not forgive sin. That is to say, God has appointed him all authority to be King of Kings, and to be the judge of all the universe. Here's an example. He spoke of it. Matthew 9. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Stand up and walk." Well, he didn't say that, right? He says something else that intentionally he's going to mess with these Pharisees. And he says, "Your sins are forgiven." "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" Now, granted, today, I mean, if we saw some guy who's saying, let's say the Pope, for example, and he says, "Well, my son, your sins are forgiven you," and we say, "You are blaspheming," okay? Right? That's what we say, because you're not Christ, and he would claim to be his representative. But here, Christ, of course, is speaking truthfully, and they are grumbling. "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" Well, look at what's easier to say. What's easier for the Pope to say? "Your sins are forgiven," right? Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. That's easy to say, because how can somebody going to prove it? What's harder to say is, "Rise up and walk." Because that's going to be a tough one to put over on people. And then Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. I would have liked to have been there and seen that, right? That would be some mouths shut. I suspect they still continue to hate Christ and go on grumbling. But you see, what are we dealing with here when we're pointing to Jesus Christ, when the scripture is pointing us to him? We're dealing with the King of the universe who has all authority. Think of that. There is no authority in the universe that ultimately does not belong to Christ. There's plenty of false authority, but true authority ordained by God, it only resides in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, therefore, is the only one who can forgive sin. And I think we should think long and hard about that. Jesus Christ is the only one. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can forgive sin. The only one. Don't be compromised by the pressure of the world around you and liberal Christianity and contemporary Christianity that, well, you know, there could be people who don't know Christ, but they're still forgiven and everything. There's only one way to be set right with God, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that we should be very eager to ask people when we're presenting the gospel to them, "Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Therefore, do you want to know the only one who can pull it off? There's only one who can say, 'Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow.'" There's only one. And it's Jesus Christ. And if you don't know him, you're still stained in the scarlet of your sins. He's the only one that can remove that stain. Acts 4, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There isn't. The church today itself needs, we need to be announcing that message loudly and clearly, because there's lots and lots of false teaching in that regard. Muslims are not going to be saved by Islam. Buddhists are not going to be saved in their religion. Mormons are not going to be saved in their religion, even though they talk a lot about Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses aren't. Many, many, many people who claim to be Christians are not going to be saved because they're worshiping a false Christ that they have created then for themselves. Well, Paul goes on, verse 16, to talk about Jesus Christ. He says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So this is, again, you know, let's remind ourselves. This is one wicked book if it's not true. Right? Don't even talk about the good book. Right? Because people that use that term, the good book, what they mean is, well, it's another nice book that men have written among many others. But no, it wouldn't be written by God. You know, you can't have that. But look at this. This is Jesus Christ, who came into this world, is the creator of all things. Furthermore, he's the owner of all things. In fact, everything that's been created ever was created for him. For him. It says, Paul says, visible or invisible. So that means angels. It means the demons, however they originally were, angels apparently. Satan as he originally was. I wonder sometimes if invisible could also refer to, I don't know, they didn't have microscopes in those days. But, you know, invisible, I can't see an atom or a molecule, but Jesus Christ created it, every single one of them. Furthermore, he's holding it all together at any given second in time. It is the word of his power that's holding it together. All things were created by Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, God spoke his word, his powerful word, "Let there be light." And there was light. So you have the Trinity here. God the Father, the Spirit hovering, and God the Word. The powerful word, the first thing he brings is light and life then, you see. All things were created by Jesus Christ. This is amazing then, that all things were created through him and for him. All things. So, trees, animals, the stars, the sun, the moon, and on we go, were created through him, for him, to reveal his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and so on. But more personally, as we've said, and we'll emphasize it again, you were created for him. For him. I remember quite a few years ago, I think it was when we were still up in Alaska, so it's been like 26 years ago. A young fella, maybe in his early 20s, in the church that we were at, came to me one time and was talking to me, and he had a valid question. You know, he was a thinker, and he was a Christian, but he said, "What? How do you, How do I be a man? What is a man? I can't remember the author's name, but I think it was a novel that was written about Henry VIII and particularly that guy that was like his prime minister. Was it Becket? I can't remember. Ultimately, of course, Henry VIII had everybody's head cut off. But the name of the book was, and I think it made it into a play, is What is a Man For? And at least that's a theme. That's the main statement of it. I might have the name of it wrong. But the question is, what is a man for? What is he for? A hammer is for driving nails and hitting things. A saw is for cutting things. What is a man for? What is a human being for? And here we have the answer. This is it. Think about this now carefully. If you don't know what you are for, you're going to wander around without purpose in life. Are there people surrounding us like that today? What are they for? They don't understand what their purpose is. Well, their purpose is they were created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ, to know Him, to worship Him, to thank Him, and to live eternally with Him in His presence, which means they were created to have life. Jesus told the Pharisees, John 8, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning." So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus said to them, the Pharisees again, "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God, and I'm here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So here they were at odds with their creator. They wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't hear him. They hated him and they wanted to kill him, and people are doing that today. Romans chapter 1. They go to all lengths and all stretches of common sense to explain away the existence of Christ, our Creator, and will embrace a foolish philosophy before they will bow the knee to Christ and recognize Him. See, when I was in college, my degree study was in biology, and so I took a lot of botany classes. And when you're studying botany, the same thing would be true in zoology. You know, you come across what's called taxonomy. Taxonomy is not only naming plants and animals with all those, you know, those scientific names and things, but it is also classifying them, grouping them together. And you can do that. Now, then what that grouping should do is drive us to the recognition that there is incredible design in the universe and that there must be a designer, there must be a creator. But in all my college years and studies there, it was interesting that it always came back to evolution. Always. It always came back to evolution, and you can see it. Now, I think it is a valid thing to classify. Let's take some trees, for example. Coniferous trees. Trees that have cones, right? Well, they're classed as the gymnosperms. The gymnosperms. And from a Greek word, sperm, seed, and then gymnogunos, naked. So a naked seed, and that's what you have in the cone. It's just a naked seed. There's no flower there, right? And so you have the gymnosperms, and they have certain things in common. Firs and cedars and hemlocks and pines and those kinds of things. You look at those, and they're really quite a lot different than a maple tree. Or flowering plants that have flowers. Those are called angiosperms. And so you look and you say, well, yeah, look, and you see all the similarities in the angiosperms. You see all the similarities in the gymnosperms and so forth. And there's all kinds of different flowers. But if you look at them, you'll see the stigmata and all the pollen things in the middle and so forth, and the anthers and that are, and you should look at that and say, look at that incredible design. There has to be a designer. But what the sin-blinded mind, scientific mind will do is say, well, you know, the angiosperms, the flowering plants, seem to be more advanced than the gymnosperms, the coniferous trees. So these guys develop from nothing first, and then ultimately, through natural selection, developed on their own into the angiosperms, the flowering plants. Now that's stupid. All right? There's no other word for it. That's stupid. And yet those theories are embraced by brilliant people that know a whole lot more about science and chemistry and so forth than I ever will. But they're blind to the blazing glory of Christ that is revealed by the Creator, that He is the Creator in the creation. Look, you shouldn't need any more than this flower right here to prove that there's a God. But people, they will reject that, right? And I've just touched on it. I mean, you get down into the base of the flower and start seeing how that little pollen grain lands on the center here, and it grows down into the middle, and then it's going to fertilize an egg down there, and then it grows. You know, it's amazing, and everything is really very quite similar. We should see this design driving us to the glory of Christ as the Creator. But people reject it. Those flowers, those trees, everything is created for the glory of God, to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to us. And the epitome, here's the incredible thing, the epitome of God's creation is you. What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider the heavens and the works of your, you know, what is man? But man is created in the image of God. Why? That God might dwell among us, have fellowship, might know us, and we might know him. And that's what it is all about. How important is this subject, and how important is the one that we're studying in Sunday school? Well, let me put it to you this way. If you don't understand these things about God, his plan to dwell with us as he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin came in the world, and now he's dealing with sin, and he's drawing closer and closer and closer in his temple, and now he's in it. His temple is us and his spirit and his church, until ultimately, as we heard this morning in Revelation, the temple of God is among men and we'll see him face to face. If you don't understand that theme, you don't get the main theme of the Bible, and you'll be in the same predicament that so many people are in today. I think this is one of the big stumbling blocks that kept my father from coming to know the Lord in reality, is that he didn't get it. He wouldn't know what you're talking about. This is the big plan. This is what Jesus Christ and the cross is all about. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what God is showing us. We were created by Christ, for Christ, to know him and be known by him. And everything that he's doing here is then to effect that purpose. And of course, then we need to explain to people what sin is, and what it affected, and how it affected that separation of man from God, and how Christ and His cross are the way that God is reconciling the world then to Himself, and why there has to be a resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. Now, you might be presenting the gospel to an absolutely pagan person, all right? Those are the easy ones in a lot of ways. You see that in Scripture. A person that doesn't even really pretend to be religious. They've never been raised up in the church or anything. The difficult cases often are religious people. Especially religious people who claim that they're Christians. But they don't know Christ. Really, those are the kind of people that Jesus confronted. Those Pharisees, for example, they claim to know God. But they didn't. And he didn't know them. And in fact, when God takes on flesh and comes and dwells among them right in front of them, they killed him. They hated him. They despised him, you see. So the self-righteous person is a person who is incredibly blinded then by their sin. And so let me give you a warning. Young people, old people, whatever. If you've been raised from childhood in the church, so much so, it can even be so much so that, and it's a good thing to be raised from childhood in the church, so that, you know, me and my family were in church every Sunday, and we memorized the Bible verses, and we sing hymns, and we talk about Bible doctrines, and why is it? Why? What happens when people seem to get to a certain point in their life, but you don't? The love of Christ doesn't ever break. You don't see the fruit. What happens? Well, think about it. The Pharisees did all of those things. The Jews of those days, the Pharisees, they had a whole lot more scripture memorized than we ever will. And I mean, their whole life revolved around being religious. And yet they hated Jesus Christ. And there are many people like that then today, whose religion turns out to be all about them. And I think that that's one of the main topics I want us to address next time, is to consider just how easy it is for us to be led astray by legalists who creep into the church and present a Christ who is not the Christ of the Bible. You remember that Peter got drawn off by that kind of a thing. And then Paul notes in Galatians, he says, even Barnabas. And Barnabas was a positive guy, you know. He said, even Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was drawn off by this. And how we need to take great care that doesn't ever happen to us, and that we don't present such a false Christ then to the world. And then to consider also in more detail this whole matter of John's warning to us not to love the world or the things of the world. These are the things. I would say those are the two stumbling blocks of the day. Religion, a false Christianity that is legalism and bondage, and this temptation then to be drawn off and into a love of the world that is perishing. How many people are drawn away from Christ by those kinds of things? And we will plan to consider that next time. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for calling us to yourself. We pray, Father, that if anybody is here today that doesn't know you, that still needs to be born again, regenerated, and have their eyes open, the scales taken off their eyes, so that they can see the glory of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ and be saved, we pray, Father, that you might effect that powerful work and speak in their hearts. Let there be light. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.